This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Hope everybody is well. Eid Mubarak. Hope everyone had a good Eid. Between me, am I audible?
Yes, you are.
Jazakallah khair at the side. Okay, so alhamdulillah, I hope everyone had a good Eid and a blessed time with the family. And Hajj Maqbool, Hajj Mabroor to our Hujjaj. May Allah grant them to return safely. Alhamdulillah. And we return after a small little break last week. And the week before, we had done episode 15. So today is episode 16. And part two of the miracles of the Quran. It will take us a number of weeks to go through all the miracles of the Quran. Are there any questions before we start this evening's lecture? Does anybody have a question or a comment? Anyone like to share something? No? So, last week, just did a quick recap. Let me just unhide last week's slides quickly. Okay. Let me just duplicate. Okay, undo. Not sure why they're hidden. To unhide them here quickly. Not sure why they're not allowing me to unhide them. No, okay, nonetheless, I don't know if you can see the... Okay, there we go. So we mentioned that last week, the Quran, as we said, is the greatest miracle that was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him. And it's important for us as Muslims, if we were to explain to a non-Muslim, and they asked us, what evidence do you have that this book is miraculous, that this book is something special, it is divine? Are we in a position to answer that question? I know we say this as a slogan all the time, it's the greatest miracle. But are we comfortable in actually defending that statement? And is the onus is on us to prove that the Quran is miraculous. Now, not only to prove to those external, but to prove to ourselves and to our kids. And the implications of this is very, you know, maybe this is important for me to have begun with this. We live in a time where theology, religiosity, is being questioned. A time when different thoughts and ideas are coming up, and religions are seen as backwards. Religious scriptures are seen as outdated. There are calls for changes to certain religious scriptures, the Quran included. We're going through a crisis at the moment where people will look at the Quran and say, "Well, the laws in this book are outdated, and it needs to be modernized or updated." And if you as a Muslim say, look, this is the revelation from the Lord of the universe. It is the revelation from the one who knows the deepest, insides of an atom, to the depths of the ocean, to deep into space. He knows everything, past, present, and future. And he has, decreed the verses in this book. Once you genuinely believe that this book is divine, that this book is from the creator of the worlds, then you should have no feeling in your heart in terms of its laws, in terms of submitting completely. And so that is why it's important that you should believe full heartedly that this is a revelation from the Lord of the Alameen. And many of us are born into believing it is from Allah, but do we really, really believe that and put our full submission into the laws of the Quran? And that is what we hope to achieve, inshallah, from on this lecture. We spoke about the Quran as 114 chapters or surahs. We see that every verse is called an ayah. An ayah is a miracle. And we want to prove the miraculous nature of the Quran. We began and said, let us compare the Quran as a book of literature compared to other books within the Arabic language, firstly, and then compare it to other books throughout the world. Surely, if the, in inverted commas, the author, the Quran, by the way, is not authored, we don't believe the Quran is authored, it is the spoken word of Allah, it's not a creation of Allah. As Muslims, we say the Quran has not been created by Allah, it is Allah's speech. So obviously, if this is the speech of the Lord of the universe, as a book in terms of literature, it needs to stand up as being something very, very special. And so, of the things that makes the Quran special, that it is unparalleled, it doesn't have any book that can resemble it. Of the first things is to say that this is the first and the oldest book in the Arabic language. Just by that point, understand that the Quran is the most significant book in the entire Arabic language. That every single book that came afterwards in the Arabic language is influenced, you know, by extension through the Quran. And so the Quran is without a doubt the most influential book in the Arabic language. So whoever the author is, and at the moment we will obviously say, if we look at it without our Islamic mindset, that whoever authored the Quran, you know, is the most profound author, the most influential author in the Arabic language. We then said the Quran is beautifully crafted. The Quran is if you go through its verses, it is moving. It is very unique in its style. And really, if you to understand the Quran from a as a work of literature, you really need to have an understanding of the Arabic language to get the full appreciation of the Quran. And so we gave examples last. We gave an example of the Surah Nur, the verse of light, where Allah wants to draw a parallel. You know, it's a deeply a symbolic verse where Allah explains this analogy of a lamp that is made of glass. It is in a wall, and you know, it has oil in it that is it's very pure. This oil, the glass is very clear. And if you were to look at it, so for those of us now that we know that we are in darkness in load shedding, if you were to almost have this a lamp in the corner of the house, even though it hasn't been lit by fire, it already gives off a type of radiance. It already gives off some kind of light in the darkness. But that light in itself is not able to illuminate the room. Only once you light the oil does the entire room brighten up. Does that lamp cast away all the darkness? And so Allah gives the analogy that His light, meaning the guidance of every creature, is Allah. And that the creatures that Allah has created, they are, and in particular man, we are created on this beautiful fitrah. Allah has created us pure. Allah has created us with an inclination to do good. And on our own, without the light of guidance, you know, mankind in his default state of fitrah is pure. But when that light of iman enters the heart of a person, then everything of good, of beauty emanates from him. You will see that he will be a wonderful husband. She will be a wonderful wife. She will be the best mother, the best father. In the way you do your business, you can almost see in the character of a person that has iman in their heart, how it transforms them in everything. That the darkness of the world, the stress, the worries, all disappear. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that through His guidance and through connecting to Him, everything in this world becomes easy. Everything in this world of difficulty is cast out through His guidance. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that ultimately it is through our connection with Him that you will find success in this life. Then Allah contrasts a person who does not have the light, someone who is without the guidance of Allah. So Allah first spoke about the person who does have guidance. Now He says, the likeness of somebody that is without iman, كَذُلُمَاتٍ فِي بَحْرٍ لُجِّيٍ يَغْشَاهُ مَوْجٌ مِنْ فَوْقِ مَوْجٍ مِنْ فَوْقِهِ السَّحَابٍ ظُلُمَاتٌ بَعْدُهَا فَوْقَ بَعْدٍ إِذَا أَخْرَجَ يَدَهُ لَمْ يَكَدْ يَرَاهَا وَلَمْ يَجْعَلِ اللَّهُ لَهُ نُورًا فَمَا لَهُ مِنْ نُورٍ. Allah says, the person who is not furnished with the light of Allah, again, by the light of Allah, it means the guidance of Allah, who does not have hidayah. Allah says, such a person who has no, you know, connection to his Lord is like it's like someone covered up in layers and blankets of darkness. Like someone who's deep out in the sea. In the middle of the sea, he's lost, he has no way to go. And in that sea, it is covered, there are waves that are like the size of mountains crashing over his boat. So the waves are, you know, enveloping from all the water, and the storm is over him. And on top of him, there is a wave upon wave, and over the waves are clouds, dark thunder clouds, and he's in the middle of the night. And so it is the darkness of the night, the darkness of the storm, the darkness of the waves. Allah says he's in such darkness, layer piled upon layers, that when he puts his hand out, he can't even see it. He can't even see what's right in front of him. And again, you take the analogy of not being able to see what is right and wrong in this whole life. Not being able to understand what to do, what is your next step, how should I move forward in my career, in my relationships. Allah says, a person without the light of Allah, he is completely in darkness, as if though he is completely blind. And then Allah says, and the one who is not furnished with the light of Allah, he has no light. If you do not have your connection with Allah, you don't have anything. And so Allah contrasts these two parables. The parable really is the human being. A person can either be that lamp that is touched with the guidance of Allah, and he is a source of light for others. He is a source of goodness wherever he goes. Or he's the person who is completely devoid of Allah's light. And so he is wrapped up in complete darkness, that he can't even see the hand, his own hand. He can't even see himself. He can't even see the next step forward. And he's completely lost in the middle of that ocean, in the depths of the night, with storm and waves upon him. And so Allah gives the contrast. The difference between these two people is the one has the guidance of Allah, and the other one is without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think anyone who goes through this life and is faced with the challenges of life, the thing that pulls you through the storms of life is really your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is your compass that keeps you grounded, that keeps you safe, that shows you the way forward. So the beauty of these ayat, again we say, you know, it's just from a linguistic point of view, how beautiful the Quran crafts certain ayat. And this is just one example of many, many parables. The whole Quran is full of these kind of examples that Allah gives for us to understand and to reflect on. The way in which Allah uses specific words, and we're going to give a few examples of how words are used very strategically in the Quran, and it would make one understand that, look, however the Quran was put together, there was deep knowledge and wisdom and understanding of language and human psychology in the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran. So in a very, very famous verse, Allah talks about in Surah Al-Inshirah, Allah says, فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا إِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا. So Allah speaks about life and how, that life has its hardships. Then Allah says, verily, with hardships, there is ease. فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ, with hardship comes ease. And then he repeats it, إِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ, verily, indeed, with hardship, there is ease. And so this repetition, there's so much to be said, why Allah, and the way this verse is structured. The first thing is Allah, repeats the ayah, the statement that with hardship is ease, is to affirm that no matter how difficult life is going, it's like, think of anyone who's gone through calamity, think of yourself when you've been through a difficult time, Allah is telling you, this is not your imam, your sheikh, this is Allah, the Lord of the universe, saying that with this hardship, there will be ease. In fact, it doesn't say there will be ease afterwards, it says with this hardship, Allah has given a level of ease. He has made easy for you either the way to get out of this hardship, or he's given you some other kind of blessing that you cannot see. He has made every hardship that is put upon a person, the ease of it is also being sent by Allah. Also, if you know your Arabic language, you would see that the usr, al-usr means hardship, it is with al, meaning the. There is, so in reality, if you were to read it, is verily with the hardship is ease. With, and indeed with the hardship comes ease. And when anything has al, it becomes definitive, it is defined, it is limited. So Allah is almost saying that with some limited hardship, there is abundance of ease. That with every hardship that is on a person, there is countless ease and blessings that you cannot see. And so Allah repeats this deliberately to give you that sense of, and really when one is in a hardship, to read this verse, and Allah is saying, the ease that you are looking for is already with you. In this difficult time, yes, it is difficult, there's no doubt, but the ease that you think that you need is with you already. And of course, the access to it is through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another beautiful example of how the Quran uses words. And again, from if you were to read the English, many of these kids, you don't get to see the true benefit of it. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab, مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِرَجُلٍ مِنْ قَلْبَيْنِ فِي جَوْفِهِ. So Allah is talking about how a person your heart can only be attached to one thing. You know, our hearts, which is the center of what makes us, you know, it's our center, it's our spiritual center, it can only have almost one master. It can have only one Lord. It is only attached to one thing. And so Allah, the verse basically says, Allah has not placed in any human being two hearts in his chest. So you can't have two lords and you can't worship two gods. You are only in servitude to one master. So the ayah, the actual meaning of the ayah is, no person has two hearts in his chest. But because just for the Quran to be perfectly structured, both from a literal perspective and also from a scientific perspective, Allah changes the word person to man. Why? So we understand if Allah says, there is no man that has two hearts in his chest, meaning we all understand it implies men and women. But the word man is used specifically because it is possible for a lady to have two hearts within her body, and that is of course the case when she is pregnant. So many of the Mufassireen said that usually this ayah would have been ma ja'ala Allah li insan or li bashar, for a person to have two hearts inside of their body. That would be the normal usage of the word. But here there's a deliberate change in the word, because to be factually correct, that it's only a man that can never have two hearts within himself. A lady, when she's pregnant, technically, scientifically, she does have two hearts within her body. And so this again shows you these subtle changes. You might not even pick it up until someone points it out to you, but it's for the Quran to be meticulously correct in its usage. Another example of the structure of ayat and how the Quran has been put together. The longest chapter of the Quran is the second chapter, Surah Al-Baqarah. And it was revealed over a period of 10 years. So Surah Baqarah has bits and pieces were revealed at different times. Sometimes the beginning of a surah is revealed, and then the end of the surah is revealed, and then a middle, and at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, when the Quran was complete, He you know, perfected its completion each year. The Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam would revise those chapters so he would know that the order was in place. Now Surah Baqarah has 286 verses. Okay, so Surah Baqarah, the longest chapter, 10 years it was revealed. So these 286 verses came down in bits and pieces. Maybe verse number 10 came down in the beginning, then verse number 35, then verse number 72, and so on and so forth. When the Surah Baqarah is completely revealed, the 286 verses, if you go to verse number 143, so 143 is exactly half of 286, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, and thus we have made you a middle community. So in the middle of the longest chapter, the word middle, center, balanced, that verse speaks about being completely in the center, completely in the middle. Now one can say, well, that's a lucky guess or a lucky coincidence. And when you go through the Quran, you realize that these strategic words are being placed in very strategic places in the Quran, that you don't even pick it up when you're reading it. Only when you analyze the Quran, you realize, hey, there's a pattern in here. There's some kind of code, there's some kind of deeper structure to the Quran that we're not even noticing. And so it tells you that whoever, you know, if you were to take a step back, if you believe the Quran was written by a human, the only way this could have been possible is someone had to have written the entire Surah Baqarah out, all 286 verses, and then dropped piece by piece over those 10 years. The entire chapter should have been completed before it began its revelation. And many, many parts of the chapter, in fact, Surah Baqarah has the most examples of وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ, they ask you about something. So someone would have come to the Prophet, peace be upon him, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ, they ask you, oh, the Sahaba, the companions, the disciples, they ask the Prophet ﷺ, tell us about the Ahillah, the moon, the crescent. And then Allah, immediately when they ask the question, a verse is revealed, say that the crescents are a means by which we keep time. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيدِ, they ask you about the menstruation of a lady. Say to them that you should avoid intercourse during this time. They ask you pertaining to charity, pertaining to this, and immediately there's a response. So these verses could not have been compiled, you know, from a human perspective, before the time, because many of the verses comes as a response to certain incidences over those 10 years. They come into certain context, and that again tells you You know, this is very interesting. How was this actually put together? How was it compiled over these 10 years? And then you have in the middle of the surah this ayah that says that the surah, that the Quran, that the that you are a middle balanced nation. Another example of perfect usage of words. There are many words that have multiple meanings. You know, you could use one word. You could use multiple words for the same thing. So, for example, you have the word imrah, which means a woman, a female. You have nisa, which means a lady. You have zawj, which means a mate or a partner. Zawj in there's a, so each of those words. You know, if someone says, where is your woman? It's understood you mean your wife. You know, I spoke to the woman, whatever. Imrah, the lady. Okay? Whereas you say, where is your partner, your mate, your spouse? It's still the same person, but those words have different implications. And so you'd find when Allah uses these words, in English, the translation would be wife. So whenever the verse would say the woman of Ahmad, you know, the English would say the wife of Ahmad, and Ahmad said to his wife. But then Allah used the word imra. And other places Allah used the word zawj. In English it would still say the wife of Ahmad, but zawj has a meaning of affection, it has a meaning of love. And so you'd find in the Quran many, many places Allah talks about a husband and a wife. And amazingly, wherever you have an incident where there is some kind of animosity, there's some kind of disconnect between the husband and the wife, Allah used the word imrah, meaning the lady of, the woman of. So Allah gives the example, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِمْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ. Allah says the woman of Fir'aun, Asiya, because Asiya and Fir'aun were not on the same, there was no love between them. Asiya was a believer, alayhi salam, and Fir'aun was a horrible person. So Allah says the woman of Fir'aun. Allah doesn't say the zawj, the wife of Fir'aun, the partner of Fir'aun. Okay? The same with Nabi Nuh and Nabi Lut. Their wives were horrible women. So Allah says, I give you the example of the women of Nuh and Lut. He didn't say zawj. Now what's amazing to see this in an example. In one example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses these words interchangeably in almost in the same verse. So clearly understanding when a situation, let's get the example. So the first example, Allah says, we use the word imra, it is for a relationship where there is no love between them. And where there is love, Allah says, وَكُلْنَا يَا آدَمْ, we said to Adam, أُسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ. Allah said to Nabi Adam, you and your zawj and your wife, your partner, your companion, because between Nabi Adam and Hawa, there was of course deep love. And so we see where a marriage is happy, Allah used the term zawj. Where marriage is not happy, the word imra. And now in one person's example, Nabi Zakaria, Allah uses both, and you will see the transition. So Nabi Zakaria was the prophet that came, the father of Nabi Yahya. He was alive, you know, he's the one that looked after Mary. And so Nabi Zakaria, he was married to his wife, and they, you know, they lived together, they were devout people, but they did not have a child. There was, you know, Nabi Zakaria's wife was barren. And Nabi Zakaria, like many prophets, he longed, like most people, not only prophets, may Allah grant all those who are struggling with, you know, having kids, may Allah bless them with the child. Nabi Zakaria, you know, he was deeply, you know, making dua for a child for many, many years. And so he makes this dua, وَإِنِّي حِفْتُ الْمَوَالِي مِنْ وَرَائِي وَكَانَتْ إِمْرَأَتِي عَكِرًا. So Allah mentions the dua of Nabi Zakaria. Allah says, and so Nabi Zakaria is making tahajjud. He's late at night in the mosque and he's making dua. And he says, oh Allah, I fear the generations after me. I am the last prophet. You know, so he said, if I go, I have no one to take over the job of prophet after me. And then he says, wa imraati akira, and he means my wife, but Allah used the word imra. Now remember, imra means woman, and there is almost a connotation that there's something missing in this marriage. So he says, my imra, my woman, is barren. Fahabli min ladunka waliya, and but in spite of this, ya Allah, I still make dua from you in your power to bless us with a child. Fastajabna lahu, so Allah says, so we answered his dua. Wahabna lahu yahya, and we gave them a Yahya, we gave them a child, and his name is Yahya, John. Wa aslahna lahu zawjah, and we fixed, we healed, we cured his zawjah. So Allah changed, the woman is the same, Nabi Zakaria's wife is the same, In the previous ayah, she was an imra. Now that she is fixed, now that she's cured, and there is a child between them, she went from being an imra to a zawj. That affection. So Allah, you know, captures that their relationship also got bonded. So just in the English, you would find the word wife being used in both verses. But just through that subtle change of the words, it implies so much more meaning. It speaks to the psychology, it speaks to the relationship that they had, that the relationship was empty. There was something missing in the marriage before Nabi Yahya. But once Nabi Yahya was born and she was pregnant, they became closer. They went from being man and woman to husband and wife. And so this is sort of the subtlety of the Quran. Again, the usage is amazing. Another example about the perfect usage, and many of us might not even pick this up. We know that there were two prophets that encountered a pharaoh. Or a king of Egypt. In fact, there were three prophets, Nabi Ibrahim as well. But in the Quran, Allah speaks about two Nabis. One was Nabi Yusuf. Nabi Yusuf was before Nabi Musa. We know that when his brothers threw him in the well, eventually he ended up in Egypt, and he worked for the king of Egypt as the minister of finance. The other prophet, of course, who was very involved with the king of Egypt was Nabi Musa. We all know the story of Nabi Musa and Fir'aun. Yet, when you look at the story of Nabi Yusuf, you know, the story, Nabi Yusuf's story is probably the longest story, the entire surah, Surah Yusuf. Whenever Allah speaks about the king of Egypt, Allah uses the word king. Allah doesn't call him Fir'aun. Allah calls him the king of Egypt. The title Fir'aun is only used in the time of Nabi Musa. Now Allah never calls, and the king of Egypt did that, and the king of Egypt, Allah says the Fir'aun, Fir'aun did this. Fir'aun isn't a name, by the way, Fir'aun is a title. And so, you know, we never thought about this. Why doesn't Allah call Nabi Yusuf's king Fir'aun? Or why doesn't Allah call Nabi Musa's king, king of Egypt? And if you go historically, you will realize that the title Fir'aun, this actual title, only became used by the in Egypt much later in the history. Originally, the kings of Egypt were called king. That was their title. But later on, Fir'aun actually means the sacred house, or it's a special title. This only came about in later history, in the Egyptian history. And in the time of Nabi Musa, this was when he was referred to as Pharaoh. Now, amazing, how did Islam know that in the time of Nabi Yusuf, there wasn't a Pharaoh, there was a king? But in the time of Nabi Musa, there was a Pharaoh and not a king. And if you look at, for example, and it's not about comparing the Quran to the Bible, but if you look at the biblical and the Old Testament, you'll find a mixture of these terms which are not consistent with history. Yet Islamically, the timeline as to when the title changed to Pharaoh matches perfectly with the archaeological history that we have today. Subhanallah. And again, these are subtle words. You don't realize this as you're going through the Quran, but every single word that you realize is placed in the Quran with a perfect meaning. Are there any questions? I spoke a lot now. Any questions or comments from anybody? Anybody wants to add some kind of comment? No? Okay. So, the next sort of miraculous, we're just talking literature. We're just talking about the way the Quran is put together. And you know, many. I'm sure many of you have heard this example before. This is the Ayatul Kursi, the holiest ayah of the Quran. So the Quran, of course, every verse of the Quran is holy, is sacred. Some verses are more sacred than others. Some chapters of the Quran are more sacred than others. The most sacred chapter, of course, is Surah Fatiha, the first chapter. Of course, it is part of Salah, and you have to be you have to recite Surah Fatiha for your Salah to be accepted. Also, the most sacred verse of the Quran is what is called the ayah of Surah Ayatul Kursi, and for those, you know, we all should know Ayatul Kursi by heart. There's many narrations about the blessings of Ayatul Kursi. For example, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Whoever recites Ayatul Kursi, this verse, at the end of every salah, then nothing stands between him and entering Jannah except his death. So whoever performs salah and you recite Ayatul Kursi at the end of that salah, then nothing prevents you from entering Jannah except death. Your meaning, your. Oh. Ubaid?
Yeah.
I get disconnected there. Assalamu alaikum. Sorry, I got disconnected there for a second. We're struggling with the internet here at the mosque, unfortunately. Are we back online, Uncle Saeed?
Salam, yes, back online.
Okay, Jazakallah khair.
Okay,
we were talking about Ayatul Kursi, and Ayatul Kursi, I mean, we can spend a whole, you know, month talking about Ayatul Kursi. Just some of the virtues of this ayah is that, as we said, that, you know, it's a means of protection. When you recite Ayatul Kursi at night before you go to sleep, there's a hadith that says you're protected from any harm and jinn and magic and those kind of things. Whoever recites it at the end of every salah, it's a means by which you will be guaranteed Jannah. And so, you know, this ayah is something which is part of your daily rituals. Also, interestingly, when I say Kursi, what is the Kursi? And subhanAllah, for those of you who know astronomy, you would know that there's a brand new telescope that was launched, and some amazing pictures have been released, and I Google those pictures and you realize how vast and huge the universe is, the number of stars and planets and galaxies. And so all of Allah's creation, and we can only see a small portion of it, is underneath the Kursi of Allah. Now, what is a Kursi? The Kursi isn't the throne of Allah, it is the footstool of Allah. Now, side note, Allah doesn't need chairs, He doesn't sit on a chair, and He doesn't rest His feet on a Kursi. But just for us to understand, you know, like, if you know, in the old fairy, once upon a time fairy tales, you have a picture of a king, and the king doesn't put his feet on the floor, he puts his feet like on a pillow, on a cushion, on a little poof or something. That thing is a Kursi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has a throne because He's a king, but He doesn't sit on His throne. And underneath His throne is a small kind of thing. This thing is called a Kursi. So this ayah is the ayah of the footstool, not the ayah of the throne. The throne is something much greater, much bigger, much more magnificent, is the arsh of Allah, the throne of Allah. So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, Allahu la ilaha illa hu al-hayyul qayyum. Allah, there is none worthy of worship but Him, the ever-living, the one upon whom all creation depends on. Al-Qayyum means everything depends on Him, and He's independent of everything. La ta'khudhuhu sinatu wa la nawm. That no sleep, no slumber, no fatigue touches Him. He never sleeps and He's never tired. Lahu ma fi samawati wa ma fi al-ard. To Him belongs everything that is in creation. Everything in the heavens and everything in the earth belongs to Him. He owns it. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Who can make shifa? Who can approach Him? Who can intercede with Him except with His permission? None has the right to petition Him except with His permission. يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. He knows what is in the future, and He knows what is in the past, what is in front of them and behind Him. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. And none can possess anything of His knowledge except what He wills. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And this is why this ayah is called Kursi. Allah says, and His footstool, His Kursi, extends and expands over all of creation. The heavens and the earth, the samawat and the ard, is all underneath His Kursi. So again, the symbolic imagery here is, the place upon, and وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَعَلَى. Allah doesn't have feet, Allah doesn't have, physical form that we understand, but the symbolism here is, the place upon which Allah would place His feet as a king, everything of creation is beneath that place. That everything in creation is underneath His Kursi, and His Kursi extends over all of creation. وَلَا يَعُودُ حِفْظُهُمَا. And He says, and He does not feel any fatigue or tiredness in looking after His creation, caring for the heavens, answering everyone's dua, taking care of every atom, every particle, every leaf, every drop. Everything happens with His permission. Allah says nothing of administering the creation makes Him tired in the least. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. And He is the Most High, and He is the Almighty. So this is a beautiful ayah. And it's just, as we understand it, it reminds us of the magnificence of Allah, the power of Allah. But when you do a deeper analysis of this ayah, and again, we're talking from a literature perspective, even a non-Muslim who doesn't, an atheist who doesn't believe in this, if you look at the way this ayah is structured, there is a pattern that comes out, an amazing pattern that comes out of this ayah. And I want you to, and we'll break this ayah down in bits and pieces to see this pattern emerging. So this ayah has basically nine sections. You can break this ayah down into nine sections. The first part of the ayah says, Allahu la ilaha illa al-hayy al-qayyum. Allah, none has the right to be worshipped besides Him, the Eternal, the al-hayy al-qayyum. These are two names of Allah. And the last part of this ayah, wa huwa al-aliyyul azim, and He is the most high and the most great. So the first part of the verse, it refers to Allah and His names. So Allah is the one who is the ever-living and the sustainer of all creation. That's two names of Allah. Al-Hayy al-Qayyum are two names of Allah. The last part of the ayah, Al-Aliyyul Azim, those are also two names of Allah. The most high and the mighty, right? The greatest. So the first section number one and section number nine, the subject matter is the same. It speaks about Allah and His names and attributes. Then you'd find section number 2 and section number 8, meaning the second last, the second part of the ayah, and the second last part of the ayah. It says, لا تأخذ سنة ولا نوم. No drowsiness or sleeps overtakes him. And he also says, ولا يؤذ حفظهما. And he is not tired by their preservation. He does not get tired. So both those two sections, number 2 and number 8, talks about Allah not being tired in caring for His creation. Then the next section says, to Him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth. So the heavens and the earth are mentioned. And then ayah number 7 says, وَسِيَ كُرْسِيُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And His kursi extends over the heavens and the earth. So clearly you can see number 3 and number 7 both speak about the heavens and the earth. So number 1 and number 9 speak about Allah and His names. Number 2 and number 8 speaks about no drowsiness and no sleep overtakes Him. Number 3 and number 7 speaks about the heavens and the earth. Number 4 and number 6. So you see we're getting closer and closer to the middle. Number 4 says, who is it? مَنْ دَلَّذِي يَشْفَعُ إِنَّهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Who can intercede with Allah? Who can petition Him except with His permission? And then number 6, Allah says, and His knowledge, لَا يَأْخُذُ مِنْ إِلْمِ إِلَّا مَا يَشَاءُ. That none takes of His knowledge except whom He will. So the number 4 speaks about only those who have permission, Allah's permission, can intercede with Him. And number 6 says, only those who are given permission can get from His knowledge. His knowledge is only given to those whom He wills. And so both 4 and 6 speaks about Allah giving you permission. So 1 and, if we go quickly through the pattern, 1 and 9 speaks about Allah and His names. 2 and 8 speaks about being tired or sleep. 3 and 7 speaks about the heavens and the earth. 4 and 6 speaks about getting the permission of Allah to get of His knowledge or to petition Him. And then in the middle of this ayah, Allah says, يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. He knows what is in front and what is behind. And so again, in the center of this ayah, there is this concept of this is the middle. That everything in the beginning of this ayah and everything at the end of all things really is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so again, this is amazing kind of symmetry in the way the ayah is structured. And if you look at the entire Surah Baqarah, for example, and many, many chapters of the Quran, there is a symmetry in the way the chapters are structured. There's almost a mathematical symmetry that you'd have the exact number of verses speaking about this subject matter is equal to the number of verses speaking about that subject matter. And this is very, very difficult. I mean, if anyone wrote an essay, for it to be balanced in such a way without having, you know, without thinking about it before time. It is not possible for you to compile something with this kind of symmetry or this code in it, a pattern, without it having thought before it. And so, if we, you know, these were just very, very few examples about specific words and word placement and the patterns in the Quran. If we were to summarize quickly, what makes the Quran amazing, as we said, it is unique. There were no books of poetry before it. There is no poet afterwards that has been able to, in the last 1,500 years, been able to replicate the Quran. There were many false prophets, very interestingly. There were many, many people who claimed to be prophets. And they produced types of Quran, but it completely fell on its face. It could not match the Quran in its magnificence. It could not match the Quran in its eloquence. There is no poet in the history of the Arabic language that could compete with the Quran. And we know in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, poetry was something that was highly respected in their culture. You didn't have TV, you didn't have Netflix. And so it was really the poets that had a high position in society. They would compile poetry and they would versify things and they would tell stories. And when the Quran came out, when the Quran was revealed, Every one of these poets could not challenge the eloquence of the Quran. We also understand that, as we said, the Quran is unique. No book resembles it. The different styles. So, another way of thinking about the Quran is, it's as if though there are multiple. It touches on multiple subject matters. It talks about science. It talks about literature. It talks about law. And the person, the author, it's like it's compiled by multiple authors. Someone that has deep knowledge in multiple fields. Also, what's very, very amazing about the Quran is how the Quran's style changes. The Quran has a very clear change in style before the Hijrah and after the Hijrah. So those of us who know, we know that the Quran, the Prophet, peace be upon him, spent 13 years in Mecca, persecuted the people around him were non-Muslim, they were non-believers. Then he performed the migration, he made the Hijrah to Medina, and the community was Muslim. And so the audience changes. So the first 13 years, the audience are non-believers. And so the Quran, the style of those, the style of the Quran that were revealed in Mecca, they are shorter, they are far more, they're theological in nature. They speak about Allah, they speak about the Day of Judgment, they speak about parables, it speaks about history. There's not many laws. You won't find in the Meccan surahs many laws, and it's not very long. It's short and quick, and the rhyme is more powerful so that it stays with you. Then the Prophet makes the Hijrah, and automatically, like Surah Baqarah is a surah that was in Medina, the chapters become very, very long, and they deal with laws. So many of the Medina surahs deal with marriage, inheritance, business, wills. It deals with many questions that Muslims will have in a Muslim society. So it's amazing. The point I'm trying to make here is, it's amazing that the same author could change the style of his writing, in inverted commas. The style of the Quran changes so dramatically when the situation changes. And so it's as if though, you know, you have a lawyer writing the parts of the Quran that was in Medina. The fractions, for example, inheritance. It's an amazing, if you read the verses of inheritance, only a few verses, but they are so mathematically correct. The fractions and the formulas in there, and it's completely different to the verses that came in the Meccan era. And so this is an amazing way in which the style of the Quran changes to adapt its audience. Like we said, as if it comes from multiple authors. We know that the Quran was also revealed in an oral tradition. So this is very, very important. All these things that I've mentioned, for it to be delivered in an oral tradition is so much more, it's impossible. It's impossible for someone to have compiled Surah Baqarah verbally without writing it down. It's impossible for the pieces of the Quran, think about an essay. You start an essay, you know, when you were in grade 6, standard 8, whatever. And when you get to matric, you write the end of the essay. And then 10 years later, you write the middle of the essay. And when you read it now, it completely, it's as if it's one story without it breaking at all. So for it to have been revealed like that, and it's one coherent, you know, message, it's impossible for it to have been given orally. It had to have been compiled before the time. And we know that the Prophet, peace be upon him, could not write. He did not compile it. And so for it to be revealed, to be spontaneously through an oral tradition, I mean, think about it. If you were to write, if you had an exam, even an email, someone says, you know, compile an email, but you can't write it down and you can't proofread it. You just need to give it verbally and it needs to be written down. How would you actually give it over? It's really, no person can do that, to write a book verbally. And it's only one version. There was never a mistake. So whenever you speak, you deliver something orally, you're going to make a mistake. You have to write it down, proofread that essay, go back, chop and change it, and you will have multiple edits or drafts. The Quran had no drafts. The Quran had no versions. The Quran did not have a draft one, draft two. Someone would come and ask a question, and then dozens of verses would be revealed as is, and completely without error, without a grammatical error, without a inconsistency. The exact word that is being placed is perfect. Now we begin to understand how difficult, how basically impossible it would be to have something similar to the Quran. It's flawless, as we said. The Quran has never been revised. 1,400 years, there has been no revision or edit. The time the Prophet, peace be upon him, he never said Quran and said, oh wait, that's a mistake, we should reveal something different. The Quran is flawless in its delivery. And no grammatical errors, no spelling errors. Of course, the Quran wasn't written down, it was oral. And all of this, that the Quran has not been changed even by a letter. This is another one of the most powerful evidences from the Quran, that the Quran has not been changed 1,400 years. And this is something unique. There is no book on earth that if you compare the language now, today, to that language 1,400 years, that it's still the same. Every single language evolves. Some languages became extinct, like Latin. It was the language of the world and then became extinct. No one talks Latin anymore. You know, if you compare Afrikaans today to Afrikaans 100 years, 200 years ago, if you spoke to Jan van Riebeek, it won't be the exact Afrikaans you're speaking now. And anyone of us who studied Shakespeare, you know Romeo and Juliet, doth thou hath, you know, it's a different kind of English to the English we have now. So a language evolves and it changes. And I give you an example here. This is a Bible, a passage from the Bible, 1,000 years ago. So this is the same Bible, 1,000 years ago. If you read this, you won't understand a single word. So thus the Sahiland of them, I don't know, I can't even understand. This is English, but this was English 1,000 years ago. And as you go through history, you'll see the language becoming more and more understandable. You know, as you go through now, about 500 years ago, when Jesus was come down from the mountain, much people followed him. And lo, there came a leper and worshipped him. So these, you know, you can see the language evolving. And as you get closer to our time, the language becomes understandable. So the Bible, it's not that the Bible changed, it was that language changed. Now, this was 1,000 years ago. The Quran is 1,500 years old. And the language of the Quran is the same language of Arabic today. So Arabic is the only, think about this, Arabic is the only language on earth that has stopped evolving. The what we call the savor Arabic, the authentic Arabic, not the Arabic that people speak on the road, the slang Arabic. We're talking about the Arabic that you study in the university, the Arabic that the news reporter speaks. That Arabic has not changed from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. You know, by and large, you know, words come in and out, but the language that the Prophet spoke, the language of the companions, is the same Arabic that we speak today. Why? This is the only language that hasn't evolved. The reason why is that the Quran, because of its mastery over Arabic, that the language itself always has to remain relevant to the Quran. No book on earth has caused an entire language to become crystallized. No book on earth caused a language to become static except the Quran. And this in itself is perhaps the most, or for me, the most amazing miracle of the Quran from a literature perspective. Because there were many great books in Arabic, great books in English. There are many great books in Latin, great books in whatever language, many great poets. But no book overpowered the language except the Quran. The Quran is the only book that actually overpowered the language and caused the language of Arabic to be subservient to it. And then of course, there's no doubt that the Quran is the most profound book in the Arabic language. And of course, the Arabic language then went on to influence many, many other languages. For example, these are a number of words: assassin, admiral, banana, mattress, sugar, sofa. All these English words actually come from Arabic. And so the Arabic language influenced the entire world. And the Quran, of course, influenced the Arabic language. And so, without a doubt, if you were to say, I'm going to replicate the Quran, I'm going to be an author that writes something that will impact the world like this, there has been no author that has done it. No one else has been able to produce a book that had such a profound impact on all of the languages of the world. And what's amazing, when you look at all these amazing facts of the Quran, what stands out is that the Prophet, peace be upon him, could not read or write. He never authored anything in his life. In fact, he couldn't read in his life. So the man that is accused of authoring the Quran, we know he was unlettered. He never studied a single book in his life. He never read anything in his life. He never authored anything in his life. So now we ask, is this not a miracle? Is this not a miracle? that someone without any background in language produced a book, the first of its kind, unique, in oral tradition, causing the Arabic language to become static and then influencing all the languages of the world, and this person couldn't read or write. Obviously, that now becomes something supernatural. Remember our definition of a miracle. It is supernatural. It is you can't replicate it. You can't reproduce it. And this is just the Quran from a literature point of view. Inshallah, next week we'll talk a little bit more about the Quran in terms of its miraculous nature, in terms of science. And we'll move on from the bit of a heavy lecture this evening, I know. And I hope it was understandable. It is the Adhan of Ishaib, so we'll just quickly end off. Is there any questions before we conclude? Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for your time. And then inshallah next week we will continue with the scientific miracles of the Quran. Bi-ithnillah. All the best and have a wonderful week. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa alayhi sahbihi salam al-salim. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.